The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on the last two verses of the book, 23 and 24. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided in order for his people to learn. This is the situation that he has established, clearly set forth in his word, where you have a singular pastor teacher whose job it is to study and teach the word of God to those who will avail themselves of it, to those who are positive and desire to grow in grace and knowledge. That is why we are here. We recognize that the entire system is one that is based on faith. We've seen the importance of that throughout this book, and specifically the latest thing, that shield of faith, that is to protect us during the angelic conflict. So the matter of faith in God's word, that's what produced salvation in the first place in an ongoing sense. Phase two faith in God's word continues to produce phase two sanctification. This is the agent of spiritual growth, and so we are here to implant the word so that you can profit from it and grow up spiritually, recognize the principles of the scripture that apply to the relationships and things that you have in your life, and then execute properly as a believer in Jesus Christ should. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you are not in fellowship, now's the time to deal with your sin nature. If you've already dealt with it, that's fine. Take a moment, compose yourself and get ready. Put aside everything that distracts you and focus your attention on what we have. We recognize that it is easy to get out of fellowship. Personal sin does that. But it is also quite easy to get back into fellowship. Rebound takes care of that. So it's time to deal with that if you need to, and anything else you do need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you continue to provide, that you provided through Jesus Christ, recognizing from eternity past those you had elected to salvation, and that in time, as we have come to believe the gospel, we have been entered into union with him and are able to partake of the fullness of your plan to the extent that we understand it and to the extent that we are willing to execute in that plan. We recognize that this is not just simply a matter of learning and growing in grace. It is, but we have to apply those things that we have been taught on a daily basis, the principles of the truth that are necessary to effectively live the Christian way of life in such a way as to glorify you in time and, of course, to lay up great reward for ourselves for the future. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide even in these late times, and certainly pray for the soon coming of your Son. But in the interim, we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on the last two verses of this section, this book. And Paul concludes with a very brief, in fact, there's very little personal information in the book at all, and in fact the only real personal information we have seen to some extent outside of Paul's personal situation being in prison and all is just in these final verses where he requests prayer for his witness to the truth, and that he's going to send Tychicus to them so that he can make everything clear to them about what's going on in Paul's life and those who with him. He does expand that in verse 22 when he talked in verse 21 about how he was doing. He expands it in verse 22 so that he would include those who apparently were around him in Rome ministering to him or whatever they were doing, but they were there with him, supporting him in whatever ways they could, I presume. And that he would provide comfort for the Ephesians because they would recognize that God is still working. Certainly, I think some of the people, certainly by the writing of Philippians, which is probably maybe a year later, some of the people had become disenchanted with Paul. Some of them felt like maybe he used his Roman citizenship as a way to save his own skin, rather than being the martyr that they wished he would have been. Well, pray for your own martyrdom, don't pray for mine, if you're that interested in it. But we don't know specifically, but certain things, it appears, had changed in Rome with regard to Paul. He doesn't mention any of this in this particular book. So it seems to me that the change is probably coming or is maybe in the process at this time. Again, assuming he's writing here in about late 60, early 61 A.D., but then he has to write Philippians like a year later, and the attitude, and at least with some people, not with all of them. Paul makes it plain that not everybody in Rome had turned on him, but some were making his life miserable or trying to. So he closes this here with a pretty general benediction, but there's some intriguing things in it. We've looked at the exegesis of this: peace be to the brothers. And love associated with faith from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, although the preposition here is not repeated, the meta governs both the Father, apo governs both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be to all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And as we pointed out to some extent, I didn't really go over it much in the exegesis, but there's a couple of difficult things in here. First, this matter of peace and love with faith. Is faith being supplied along with peace and love to believers? Which means, if that's the case, then God provides faith and believers don't even provide that. But that can't be theologically correct. There are too many passages, too many scriptures, a whole slew of them that emphasize that faith is the key to accessing God's plan. And if God gives faith to some and doesn't give faith to others, then that would make him a respecter of persons. And we theologically cannot have that because it's plain even from the time of the Old Testament that God is impartial and treats people the same given the same circumstances. But that is the doctrine of Calvinism, however, that God provides faith and you can't believe unless God gives you faith. But the fact is, faith is something that the human being can muster of himself. And in fact, it is the key to salvation. And then the second difficulty we're going to see is in the next verse, this matter of grace being to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. With an incorruptible love, you have a difficulty here with this final prepositional phrase, en aphtharsia, which means immortal or incorruptible. But what does it modify here? And so there's some technical issues in here. And this ending, by the way, is a strange one for Paul. It's not consistent with many of his other conclusions to his letters. Next most strange one is probably in the book of Galatians. Most of the others are pretty standard formulas: grace and peace. And sometimes hope or sometimes faith, love would be mentioned as well. All right, well, we've gone over the exegesis of this, so these two verses, point one here now, form the conclusion to the epistle, which closes with a benediction. And again, some people will call this simply a prayer wish, because it is a prayer or wish for God to provide blessings for those that Paul is serving here. Two, as most interpreters have noticed, this closing benediction is not like any other found in Pauline writings, with the exception of the closing to Galatians 6, to the book of Galatians there, Galatians 6, 16. Um, And he kind of concludes with those who will walk by this rule. Peace and mercy be upon them. And it is here in Ephesians and in Galatians where we see Paul qualifying this matter of grace and peace. That he doesn't just pray indiscriminately for grace and peace for every believer, irrespective of their situation. That he qualifies this. If you're not going to walk by the same rule that he walks by, he doesn't wish peace or grace for you. That's part of the difficulty of these things. You think, well, that's a hard line. Well, and it certainly is. And upon the Israel of God. So there he qualifies it. And here he qualifies it, which is, again, pretty unusual for him. Three here in most of Paul's letters, he closes with a direct expression of grace and peace, which is almost always recorded in the second person plural, which is what he's used throughout this chapter, and especially in those passages related to the spiritual equipment, the spiritual armor for waging warfare in the realm of the demons. And so he shifts here in ours now. Peace be to the brothers. He singles out. It doesn't address it to the hearers necessarily, which is odd. Again, this is not the way he normally does it. So it's almost always recorded in the second person. Here he closes with a third person prayer wish, addressing it to his fellow believers in Ephesus in a general way. Which has led interpreters to a couple of different conclusions. As we pointed out in the introduction to this book, some believe this was not written specifically to Ephesus, but was an encyclical, a letter that was going to be circulated among a number of churches. It's not that they couldn't have done that, but was that Paul's intent or purpose? Because in Colossians, when that's his intent and purpose, he spells it out. He says, when you get this letter and you read it among yourselves, also get the letter from Laodicea and give this letter to them, and you read theirs and they'll read yours. And of course, the two churches weren't very far apart there. They had probably very significant overlaps in terms of where they were spiritually and what was going on in their situation. But here, he never did that in this letter. Some see it, point A here, the third person address, as an indication that this letter was not written to the Ephesians only, but was designed as an encyclical to be shared among a number of churches in Asia Minor. And while that may be true, the fact is, you can't prove it. There's just no real evidence of that, other than this kind of general wish here. So others take the third person construction to indicate a more impersonal tone. Which would suggest that Paul was feeling some spiritual distance between himself and the Ephesians. And see, while both suggestions have some merit, you can't fully rule out that this wasn't to be shared with other churches, but it's never specifically declared to be such. When one considers Paul's prophecy about the future of the Ephesians, the somewhat impersonal nature of the letter, and what is known about the history of the church, would tend to suggest that Paul did sense some spiritual distance between himself and the audience. And Paul, at his final parting address to the Ephesians there, Acts 20:28, he didn't want to go all the way into Ephesus. So he stopped there at a port town, Miletus, and called the Ephesian elders to himself and informed them of a number of things. Basically, as far as Paul kind of sees it, I think, for him, he really believes that there's the great potential that he'll be killed in Jerusalem. And he's not opposed to that. Unfortunately, that was not God's will. And so he gives them this final kind of general send-off, because I'm not sure Paul ever expected to see these people again. And he provides a prophecy with regard to their future. His final exhortation starts in verse 28 to the shepherds, to the pastor teachers. And this is a chapter, by the way, which will document the assertion that elders, he called at the beginning of the deal here. He calls for the Ephesian elders, and then he says, God has made you overseers. That's the term used in Timothy for the pastor teacher, and two shepherds for the purpose. So the shepherd, the overseer, and the elder are all the same person. And depending upon the size of the city, we don't really know how many sort of house churches there would have been. But there was clearly more than one. And it's pretty clear the same situation is true in Philippi. That the situation is one in which there are a number of house churches. And each house church, of course, had its own pastor at that point. So I know after my departure that savage wolves will come in among you. External forces attempting to destroy the congregation with false doctrine, demonic thinking, persecution, all these kinds of things. But they will not spare the flock. But worse than that, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so he says, be on your alert. Be on guard for all of this, because I've warned you about this. He said for a period of 3 years. We know it was at least two or so in Ephesus, but he claims it was three. And so he finally, as it all, you know, because he doesn't plan on seeing them again, he commends them to God. I commend you to God and his grace, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then he closes with a personal defense of his own ministry. Not sure why here, but again, this might suggest there was some tension. Why would he say, I've coveted no one silver? I mean, did they not know this? Did they not know Paul by now that he wasn't motivated by money? That the gospel was his motivation? But at any rate, and who knows, maybe they had some troubles with people being lazy. We see that same thing in 2 Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians were tagged as a model church by Paul in many ways. And yet they had their own problems too. Things aren't perfect anywhere, as much as we might like them to be. So he had warned them that some bad things were in their future. And then in 1 Timothy, and this is right after his release from the Roman prison, the first imprisonment, he makes a beeline, it appears, to Ephesus, because this appears to be the first place he goes, which would also tend to suggest that it was requiring attention, that there was a problem here, and that this is written certainly no more here. 1 Timothy has to be written no more than about 5 years from that prophecy. So things can deteriorate in local churches and deteriorate quickly if the individual believers are not on their guard. And so he tells Timothy when he takes him back there, Timothy travels there with him, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, you remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so Timothy, of course, the two in view specifically, I think he has in mind, he mentions at the end of this chapter, as people who had not kept the faith. And had not kept a good conscience. And they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith because their conscience is tainted. It's not functioning as it should. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then chapter 5 of Timothy there, 14 and 15. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. Here, Paul's the divine viewpoint on this matter of a... And we don't really know. He didn't qualify what younger means. I presume from the fact that he would not allow any widow under 60 years of age to be under church support that it means anybody under 60. But certainly, if they were in their 20s and 30s and were widowed... The God's will for them is to get married, bear children, keep house, and stay out of trouble. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And this he has to be talking about those in Ephesus. So there's a significant problem, apparently, with the widows there. How they were... And that section there, the first part of that whole chapter, is devoted to that. And then verse 20... he talks about the elders, really beginning in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, and this presumes that they're guilty of whatever it was, Timothy is to rebuke in the presence of all. Well, that's got to be fun. You go into Ephesus, and now you're going to sort of somewhat exercise Paul's authority over them. So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. They've supplied of sinning there because we presume that's what they're rebuking them for at the beginning of the verse. So the first portion of the prayer wish is found in verse 23, where Paul expresses his desire for the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to bestow peace and love on the Ephesians. And again, I think this is, again, brothers broadens it. Is this true to all believers? Well, to some extent, sure. But is who's he addressing here in the letter? It would be the Ephesians. So as is Paul's custom, he opened the letter with a greeting that expressed his desire that they experience the grace and peace of God in full measure. That's obviously chapter 1 there. Grace to you. And these are phase 2 wishes, of course. They are already the recipients of phase 1 grace and peace. They've been reconciled to God. But grace to you, phase 2 grace, is the ongoing blessing of God. And grace very often was associated with tangible blessings. So this is a way of praying, not just simply for grace, but for manifestations of that grace in a way they could see it and understand it and know it, that God, hey, God's blessing me. So blessed, grace to you and peace from God our Father, ongoing peace. And we see that's going to be a big issue in the book, having gone through it now. So he closes the letter in the same fashion. Point 7 here, but most interpreters have recognized that he reverses the order of the terms. Placing peace in the first position, that's the one thing that does stand out here, is that this matter of grace and peace are reversed, which is unusual for Paul. But obviously, I think that the fact that it's unusual, number one, draws attention to it and really emphasizes this matter of peace. So although he places the dative of possession to the brothers, between the two substantives, peace and grace. This you would only see, of course, in the Greek of it. Literally, it reads, peace to the brothers and love associated with faith. So these are the immediate subjects of his prayer. And the fact that he reverses the order and places peace first should not be surprising, since Paul has placed a significant emphasis on the matter of peace in this letter. It is clear from the greeting and this benediction that true peace only comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The world offers a pseudo-peace, and we're not going to stop and review that here, but under the doctrine of peace, the world offers a pseudo-everything. If God has something in his plan, the world counterfeits it, because they are, again, under the influence of Satan, the god of this world, and they walk according to the course of any given age. The age that we live in now has a particular spirit to it. The Germans call it Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And so that spirit varies from time to time in human history, just based on people and what they're doing. The spirit, say, that of the Roaring Twenties was not the same as the spirit of the age necessarily during the middle of World War II. That changes. Then the spirit of the 60s, the hippies, that governed all of that. And then you had disco, God, torture us to death. So the spirit can change. But the reality is, a true grace, true peace, only comes from God. Satan will counterfeit it. He counterfeits. He has a weird form of wisdom, the wisdom that is from below, the wisdom of this world. And all of that the cosmos buys. So they don't really know true peace is the problem. They don't really know what true love is. They don't know. They don't understand God in the first place. And we saw back in chapter 4, he indicts them strongly for this. The entire Gentile population. Because they live in darkness because they reject the light. They reject the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want the truth, unfortunately. They harden their heart against it. And so that's one of the dangers, of course, of hearing the truth, is if you don't orient to it, you have to harden your heart. This affects your conscience. And when you hear the truth and then try to rationalize it away, that does a number on your conscience. Oh, well, that might not be the truth. That might be true for everybody else, but not for me. That's a rationalization. What's true for one of us is true for all of us, pretty much, in terms of orienting to God, at any rate. So it is clear that true peace only comes from God and the Lord. Jesus Christ has been set forth as the ground of peace for all believers, with an emphasis on peace between God and the believer and peace between the Jew and the Gentile. We saw that back in Ephesians 2, there where he was dealing with this matter of the blessings that have come through Christ. And he himself is our peace. He is our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our peace, our hope. He is everything. There is no greater celebrity at any point in history who made both groups into one. And so he emphasizes first the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile that comes through Christ. That the two groups were certainly different, didn't get along, and the Jews, as we know, were quite arrogant and very dismissive of Gentiles. But Christ brings peace to that relationship. He brings harmony where there was disunity and all of that. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by establishing them, by abolishing rather the in his flesh the enmity, so that he might make the two groups into one new man. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God. Now he deals with the horizontal matter of peace between Jews, Gentiles, and God. The vertical relationship. The horizontal is the two groups, Jew and Gentile. Vertical is peace with God as well in both groups. So believers, point C, are to exercise diligence with regard to preserving the unity produced by the Holy Spirit. Peace is viewed as the fastener or glue that binds believers to one another, since unity does not exist apart from peace with others. And so people who live their lives filled with hostility, bitterness, anger, vengeance, these kinds of things, they don't know peace, unfortunately. And the local church will be destroyed if there is not peace and unity within it. The individual believers, and again, I'm not picking anybody out necessarily, but over the years it seems to me, watching Western Christianity, particularly doctrinal teaching, is that it's been very, very much individually oriented. Not so much towards the church as towards what I can get out of it. My responsibilities to God. And that's important. We do all have individual responsibilities. I'm not trying to mitigate that. But the fact is, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about God, Christ's body, the church, and how we fit into that, and what we're supposed to be doing. And so Ephesians 4:3, he tells them there, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, begins this unity as we are unified with Christ in him. But we are to maintain it. It's our responsibility to live at peace with one another. And to reconcile and harmonize where there's problems and deal with them. And not just ignore them and act like they're going to go away. Having a bad mental attitude towards anybody at Bible class. It isn't healthy. It doesn't do the believer any good. But it strikes at the core of this peace, of this unity that we're supposed to have. And with one another and live with one another. And it's difficult because, and he talks about this matter of preserving the unity, but then he talks about hard things like speaking the truth in love. You're going to have to tell believers sometimes things they don't want to hear. And that may not go well. But you have to do it with the right mental attitude and, of course, with the right motivation, which is concern for that believer, seeking to help them get over whatever it is they need to get over. So believers have a great capacity for rationalizing and walking around acting like all things are fine when deep down they know they're not. And that's not healthy either. We'll just paint a whitewash over it and pretend everything's fine, even though the wood's rotten and moldy and all that. That doesn't work. That won't work on your house, by the way. That's not the way you take care of it. And it won't work in churches. So believers have to be diligent about this. And that's kind of what he emphasizes here, is there's a matter of diligence and vigilance that we have to provide to watch over this, because it is that important. Because there is just one body and one spirit. And we have been all called with one hope there. So part of the equipment, of course, provided for the believer is the gospel of peace. Which includes peace with God and peace with one's fellow soldiers. We saw that there in a part of our equipment, Ephesians 6:15. These are the boots the soldier wears, as it were. The preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we pointed out, this is what provides your firm footing. You're standing, you know that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And this provides you stability in the midst of warfare. And also, you should know, we are to have peace with one another, your fellow soldiers. Again, we're all to function in unison in that regard. And as I showed, I know we've seen it before, but that formation, the testudo formation, this is the way the church better look to Satan when he comes at it. Because if one soldier's not doing their deal, you just have to take one out of here and the whole thing becomes suspect. It's compromised. And so each soldier has to do his part. And this shield of faith that we hold up protects us from the devil. What overcomes the world? Our faith. And that's the challenge, of course. And so we're dealing with this matter of the unity and all of that that everybody is supposed to have. Now, that did not work. What happened there? Okay, well, I think a demon's in here. A ghost in the machine. The gospel of peace. We know we're at peace with one another and peace with God. Therefore, we can fight the good fight. And that has to be in place. So thus, point 10, the first part of Paul's prayer wish is that believers continue to live in peace and grow in regard to peace with God and one another. The second item Paul addresses is the matter of love, which again has occupied a significant place in this letter. It does in almost all Paul's letters. I mean, it's hard to get around love in his letters. So God's love must be foremost in any discussion of love, since that virtue was the basis for the believer's salvation, his spiritual resurrection, and his session with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2, there, the first three verses provide the dire straits in which every unbeliever finds himself, in which we found ourselves, living according to the devil's world and all that. But God, and this is a huge adversity of here, but God, being rich in mercy, and you can't be much worse off than dead. That's about as bad as it gets. If you find out later today you're dead, well, that's it. That's the way it's going to go. And so, but God could overcome all of this. He overcame death with life, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He has made us alive together, even in spite of the fact that we were dead in our transgressions. That didn't stop him. And we had nothing to offer him. This is the nature of grace. The humans had no merit. They were spiritually dead. They don't deserve God's favor. And yet God continues to provide it. This is the great nature of grace. And so we are high proponents of grace. But not only of grace, we have to advance other ideas like righteousness and truth. Those go with grace too. Jesus was full of grace and truth, so the two can coexist. But there's figuring how to live that out in your life. So he made us alive together and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Again, the Christian lives in two realms, the heavenly realm and this earthly temporal realm. Both are real. The one is non-experiential. You don't feel it. You didn't feel it when it happened. At the point of salvation, all this happened. But we weren't aware of any of this. And that's why we want to stick when we're talking about the gospel and keeping it simple. Because you learn all of this later. This isn't necessarily anything you need to know to be saved. It's what happens after you are saved. So B, while the great love God has exhibited and bestowed upon believers is something that defies complete comprehension. Paul desires believers to understand the depths of that love. Ephesians 3, and you know, he prayed in at the early part of the letter too, that they would recognize God's power that's available to them and working within them. And now he wants them again to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond the full human experience. It transcends everything, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. See, love is the primary Christian virtue that Paul desires for all to understand, experience, and demonstrate in their lives. Ephesians 4:2. And of course, love has to bind all this together. Humility, gentleness, and patience. But love has to be the undergirding of all of that. Showing tolerance for one another in love. And I don't have any problem with other believers unless they irritate me. I'm fine most of the time. But then if they irritate me, well, then I'm called on them to show tolerance. And then you have to evaluate, and this is where you have to pray about it and things, because not all the situations are the same. A believer may be irritating you simply because you want your own way and you're not getting it. A believer may be irritating you because they're out of line and need to be taken to task. So you have to pray about it. Again, we saw that you have to think about these things, be led by the Spirit, take the doctrine you know, and then try to bring it to bear on your situation. So love is the key element in the matter of edification. Believers are to be motivated by love. Speak truth with love towards another, toward others, which will allow the body to grow effectively. And again, in chapter 4, the emphasis is on the growth of the body. Individually, as we grow up in Christ, the whole point of all of this is the whole body, not just us. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And you say, well, that's a big deal. Well, it is. That is a big ask right there, to grow up into Christ. You can pray about every area of life, but the key element is walking in the Spirit. You represent the Lord in this world. A matter of fact, in 1 John even has a verse that says that. For as He is in this world, so are we. We are His representatives. But speaking the truth in love so we can grow up, from whom the whole body, whom is Christ here, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. The joints would appear to be, again, we have this matter of ligaments and joints. There have been a couple of interpretations here. Joints are where two things come together. So this would maybe point to the relationships with Christians, individual Christians within the local church that strengthen the body. But if you don't have a relationship, and see, this is a part of this whole failure, big failure of the doctrine of the privacy of the priesthood. You don't have to answer to anybody. You're not responsible. You're not obligated to tell anybody anything. You just live your own life, and that's it. I don't see that taught here anywhere in this book at all. I see this as being a matter of a group effort all the time, in fact. So by what every joint supplies. Again, according to the... And the other interpretation is the joints and ligaments, because they're specialized deal, refer to the communicators who are to build the body up. But I think maybe both are true. You have to have relationships within the local church that strengthen the body itself. So according to the proper working of each individual part, this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in the sphere of love. So the entire lifestyle of the believer, point E, is to be characterized by this virtue, which is defined as giving priority to the needs of the object of love. Again, agape focuses on love that is conscious choices, love that is places the object of love first and its needs, and does not look out for its own interests. You can find a fuller definition in 1 Corinthians 13, but that's part of it. Love looks out for the other person first. So walk in love. Your entire lifestyle is to be characterized by this. Just as Christ also loved you. Again, not a big ask to just live up to being Jesus, but yet this is what we're striving for. Conformity to His image. And that's what God is working within us to accomplish. So just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So as with the virtue of peace, God's love is the basis of all Christian love. And these two terms are next qualified by the prepositional phrase with faith that links the matter of faith with these two virtues of grace and peace. The preposition meta, and it's usually just translated with, sometimes together, is used to denote accompaniment, which indicates that the virtues of peace and love are closely associated with the matter of faith. Well, true biblical peace and love, God's peace and love, are not experienced apart from faith. You have to have faith to even experience these things. There is no peace or love truly for those out there in the cosmos living in the devil's world under his rule. They don't really know any of this. So we should not be shocked when they don't very well live up to being what even normal humans could be sometimes. Because they're in darkness. But and as we know, they've chosen that. They choose darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be responsible. They don't want to be held accountable. So although one may take this in the sense that faith accompanies the peace and love God provides, God does not provide faith as a gift. Faith is the responsibility of human beings. And you could even just simply look up the word faith in an English concordance. Strong's or something if you have one of those. But pistis in the Greek if you're going to look it up. The accompanying verb pistuo. So faith is the responsibility of human beings. And faith is not a big ask on God's part. Because number one, God exists and he cannot lie. So to ask you, God, to ask anyone to believe him just follows from his essence, frankly. The human being should be able to figure this out. So subjective faith is in view here. Since faith is the key that provides the blessing of salvation, you know the Ephesians 2:8 by heart, by grace, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. Faith is the means. Grace is the basis. Which provides the believer's confidence also before God. Ephesians 3:12. He talked about that. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Because we recognize that he is the forerunner, having gone ahead of us, and that he has prepared the way for us. And at some point, of course, the goal in all of that is we're going to join him. But right now, in the present tense, we recognize, okay, God's for us. Some people think that's arrogance. It's not arrogance. It's a fundamental understanding of the Bible. So faith is necessary if one is to attain to the full indwelling of Christ. Verse 17 of that same chapter. So that a Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, we are learning a person. This is something that is unprecedented in other literature. That we're not learning a system. I mean, we learn doctrine. But this doctrine is all designed to provide a picture of who Jesus is. So that we can orient to that. There's a group, a couple of guys from England, Malcolm and Alwyn, years ago. And they said, I got myself some wisdom from a leatherback book. And I found myself a savior when I took a second look. And the Bible is designed to reveal Christ. It's not, we don't worship the Bible, we worship a person. We worship God's Son, and God himself, obviously. But Christ can only dwell in your hearts through faith. There's no other way to do this. You have to exercise faith in the teachings of the truth and grow in this grace and knowledge, or it's never going to happen. And again, we distinguish the indwelling of Christ from the indwelling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Christ, as it were, doesn't always indwell all believers. But that's the goal. This is what we're looking for. That's the purpose of this, and that purpose clause there. So faith is critical if one is to attain to that, and is a critical element in the believer's defensive armor, which protects him from satanic attacks. And you will have your share of attacks. They're lagging a little behind in Oklahoma, but they're about to get this too. So, and you know all hell broke loose in your life when this all started, as I warned you it would. So the attacks will come. And the forces of darkness don't like being exposed. They hate the light. You talk about people hating the light because their deeds are evil. These creatures hate the light. Everything about them is evil. So in addition to everything, I think this is really better rendered in every circumstance. Yeah, in all circumstances. Taking up the shield of faith. Again, you have a genitive of apposition here. Your faith is your shield. So what is going to come under attack? Your faith. Don't you believe that God is for you. Don't think God's not going to jam you. He's looking at every chance he can to get you. That's Satan's attack. And so, and he'll use people to accomplish this. People become his unwitting pawns. Sadly, believers become his unwitting pawns. Even sadder, people who at one time were positive are now just simply pawns of Satan. That's really sad. That's a great loss, but we have to continue fighting and marching. You know, if the soldier behind me falls, sorry, I got to keep going. That's just the way it is. You have to, in a certain sense, just keep moving forward. So without faith, point 17, the believer will never comprehend or experience the fullness of these two great virtues of peace and love. Without faith in God's plan, how do you really understand what real peace and real love is? To know that you are at peace with the Creator of all things, and that He is for you, and that He loves you. And that will come under attack. That's part of your faith. God doesn't love you. You sin too much. Oh, you've done that sin way too many times. You don't need to rebound. God's not going to forgive you. And those types of attacks that come, and then maybe you just get frustrated and say, I'm tired of sinning and I don't want to rebound. Well, that's an attack as well. That's playing right into the hands of the enemy. And then all that. So the source, again, are of these two virtues. Well, while peace and love are requested from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, one should not think that faith is similarly requested. Rather, the faith of the believer is the necessary condition if one is going to experience peace and love to the maximum. And the source of the virtues of peace and love are specifically God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the ones who provide these blessings. And although the cosmos has counterfeit forms of these virtues, they have counterfeit forms of everything. They'll counterfeit the truth because that's all they can do. They do recognize, I think, the value of certain virtues. Not all the cosmos, but some of them do. The more noble among them recognize that love and peace and all of that are quite important and are things to be had. But our country at large, because we've rejected so much of the truth, we don't have domestic peace. We've got mass murders every other day. Well, now every day. Somebody will flip out and kill somebody else. Drive-by shootings. People have no regard for life because they don't know God. And if they did, they would know that you don't have the right to take a life. That is not yours to do. Only God gives life and only God can take it. Legitimately, that is. So the cosmos has counterfeit forms of these. Paul desires the Ephesians will be grow and be strengthened in the truth of God's peace and love, which are associated with their active faith. And again, their faith is key to this. If you're not walking in faith, how are you going to experience this? These are necessary. So the final verse contains a prayer or wish for grace, which concludes this letter just as it had begun the letter. And he concludes this letter in a way that's similar to his other letters, which contain the prayer or wish for grace. But again, oftentimes they're in second person plurals, grace and peace to you all. Here he uses a third person, to the brothers. You can see those verses, Colossians 4:18, 1 Timothy 6:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus is mentioned in Romans 16:20 and 1 Corinthians 16:23. Or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in 2 Corinthians 13:14 and 1 Thessalonians 5:28. However, point 23, Paul deviates from his normal benediction and writes something that is not found in any of his other communications. So normally, as I pointed out in the exegesis, when Paul closes his letters with a prayer or wish for grace, he uses the second person plural of the pronoun sou, but in some cases includes the adjective pos, all of you. 2 Corinthians, for instance, 13:13, we can look at that one. And then the same thing is found there in 2 Thessalonians. 3:18. Well, let's see. Yeah, well, it's actually 14. I'm sorry. That should be 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you, you all. So this fact has led some to supply a future indicative of the, you got to supply some form of I me here. Maybe, or if you supply an indicative, grace and peace is with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's making a statement about this rather than a wish, which would give this the force of an assertion rather than a prayer or wish. God will indeed minister grace to those who love him properly. I don't think anybody should argue with that at all. That God will provide grace for those. And it's like a family, of course, because it is a family. But when you have a family and you have kids, let's say you had 6 kids, and it doesn't matter how many you have. Some of the kids are obedient and the others are recalcitrant. They don't do what they're told. They're constantly in trouble and all of that. Which kid's going to get the greater blessing from the parents? And it's the obedient child. One, he's not going to get the discipline. That's a real blessing in and of itself. Obedience precludes discipline. It keeps you out of trouble. And so, typically, and while we say, well, we never show favoritism, believe me, parents do, because it's easier to deal with a child that's obedient. It just is. And that's what parents want. This was what makes their hearts glad. Well, in Ephesians, the adjective pas is followed by the plural of the articular infinitive of the verb agapao, the ones loving, literally, those who love, which appears to limit the wish. And this is one of the things I've told you multiple times, is that when you see the adjective pas, you have to ask yourself, is it qualified by anything in the context? Does it mean everybody at all times? And the answer is, of course, it doesn't. So this appears to limit the wish to a particular segment of believers. And I say appears, it actually does. Grace is going to those people. This is, and if again, if it's an indicative statement, then this is God's MO and how he's going to handle it. So 27, there is no doubt that this expression focuses on the personal relationship that each believer has with Jesus Christ, which is first characterized by his love for the believer, and then the love the believer is to return. The sad thing is, most believers, many believers, don't love the Lord. The one who died for them, the one who saved them, they don't really love him. They love themselves. They put their own interests first. And Paul's going to talk about that coming up in Ephesians, about why Timothy was such an oriented believer. Because he did not put his own interests first. He was good at putting the interests of others first. Well, we love, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. And that's the basis for our love. And it's his love in us and working through us. So while an unbeliever cannot love God, but is still a candidate for his phase one grace, phase two grace is affected to some extent by how the believer thinks, how he chooses to live his life in relation to God. So one of the things you might ask yourself is, am I getting the fullness of God's grace all the time? Or am I just substituting my own agenda and calling it God's will, and it makes me happy? Well, people are happy when they get their way. And they're frustrated when they don't. But that's the thing. And again, that's the evil that resides in all of us, the sin nature. The self-centered part of you that wants its own way and is really only concerned about your own best interests. And the fact is, that's a normal part of the human experience. Paul will talk about that in Philippians 2. Don't look out merely for your own interests, because everybody's good at that. We take care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves. So again, how much grace one is going to receive in time. It's affected by several things, in fact. Number one, the difficulty of the niche that God assigns. The more difficult niche obviously needs more grace to accomplish it. When you look at Paul's life and his sufferings and all of that, he had to be the beneficiary of a great deal of grace in order to just go through all of that and survive it spiritually. And so, depending upon your willingness to apply, your place in God's plan, and exactly how you think and live, is going to affect how God relates to you. Now, as we know, certainly He can relate to us in discipline or judgment, or He can relate to us in blessing. Now, which one do you want to be on? Do you want God to grease your skids so that you get up and your day goes well and you pray about things and God works things out for you? It'd be nice if every day was that way. But that hasn't been my experience. But maybe it's just because I'm hard-headed. I don't know. But that's not every day. But generally speaking, most of the time, my day goes pretty well. That doesn't mean there aren't difficulties and all of that. Or things that I don't get under my sin nature and I want my own way, damn it. And you better give it to me or I'm going to take my baseball and go home. Those things happen. But then you recognize, well, what's the problem here? I'm being selfish. You know, I hate to admit all that. But it's true. We all do. Well, for instance, how does God relate? God will surround the arrogant believer in battle formation and attack him. On the other hand, God provides greater grace for the humble believer. James chapter... And James is, you know, pretty good at beating around the bush. He's not straightforward or anything. If you read James... he tells them that why are they having problems in their local church? Or churches, because he's writing to groups out there. What is the source of quarrels and conflict? Why do you ever get at odds with anybody? You want your own way. And you're pretty sure your way's right, right? I'm always sure mine is. No, not always. I know it's not all the time. But in India, that's where you have to really stop sometimes and think, wait a second, what's going on here? Am I being selfish? Am I struggling simply because I don't want my own way? So is not the source your pleasures? You want to please yourself. You want to be happy. But where is true happiness found? Money? Fame? Details of life? Big houses? Big cars? Where is it found? Success? You got people out here in the world and they have all those things and they're still not happy. So it's the fact that you want your own way and you're trying to satisfy your own lust grid. And you figure out ways to do it and harden your conscience while you're doing it. That's not good. You've got to be sensitive to that, looking in that mirror, the perfect law of liberty. But then he tells them, if you wish to be a friend of the cosmos, verse 4, at the end of it, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. And I don't care if you're a believer. You're an enemy of God at that level. Because you're violating the principles that govern the angelic conflict by making friends with negative volition and keeping relationships with these people and wanting to fit in and wanting them to fit into your life. I don't need the negative in my life. I have enough problem even with positive believers. The negative I'll pass on. Thank you. But verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. The word opposed is anti-chimai. It means to lay in wait against or to draw up oneself in battle formation. To prepare for attack. That's not anti-chimai. It's anti-tasso. I apologize there. The arrogant. The one who overthinks himself. The one who thinks he's more than he is. He surrounds in battle formation and attacks. But he gives grace to the humble. So how God's going to relate to you is going to very much in some ways depend on how you relate to him. And that's true in all relationships anyway, in general, kind of. If you're going to have a relationship, it depends on how you relate to one another. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. It looks like they are renting to someone else over there, so we may have to be quiet while we're out there today.